Please take your Bibles and turn in them with me to the Old Testament, first to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter, but our focus will be on covenant renewal that takes place in the first 28 verses. It's found on page 251 in the Pew Bibles. Now, children, this is the final sermon in this series, and trust by now you know right where the book of Joshua is in your Bibles, if you didn't before. Joshua 24, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the very words of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Then let us turn further on in the Old Testament to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's found on page 837, the Pew Bibles. This is a passage we hear of from time to time in our assurance of pardon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Then let us turn to the New Testament, to Matthew 26, verse 26 and following, page 1057. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew 26. This takes place in the upper room shortly before Jesus' death and resurrection. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" As far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, we've come to the end of the book of Joshua. It's a fitting end. Oh, there's no battle happening, although many battles happen throughout this book. Fighting is long gone. It's something more important. Do you remember, children, young people, early on in this book, we saw that spiritual matters were more important than military matters. and that the covenant was renewed with circumcision before they began the conquest of Canaan. And so we see at the end of this book, again, spiritual matters come to the fore, are right before us. Their book ends, so to speak. The renewing of Israel's covenant with God. That is so important in this book. The conquest and then the dividing of the promised land, those are important as the outworking of God's keeping covenant with Israel so that all of God's promises are fulfilled. Covenant is key. Now, Israel was already in covenant with God. This is a renewal of that covenant. And it follows many of the patterns of covenants in that day. Covenants between a great king and a lesser king. First, the identifying of the great king. Second, the history of the relationship is recounted. Next, requirements. And then, blessings and curses. We see something similar throughout the Bible, including similar here. Now, Joshua had gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem to renew the covenant. We saw earlier, as is also brought up in Genesis 12 and Genesis 35, that Shechem was an important city, important to Abraham, important to Jacob, important to Israel with the covenant. And Joshua continues this as he roots this covenant renewal in the place where the original covenantal actions of Abraham and Jacob took place, in Shechem. Now, this was a wonderful covenant. It was unique at this point in history, as God graciously drew to himself a people to bless them. This covenant was good. But we'll see, even as Joshua renews it, something more is needed. A better covenant is needed. Not because the covenant was flawed itself, but because of the flaws, the sins, the sinfulness of us, of the people, of the church. Proclaimed to you this morning, the covenant under Joshua was good, but sinners need a better covenant. First, we want to consider the humbling past that Joshua, that God through Joshua brings before Israel, verses 1 through 13. Now, Joshua sets forth an abbreviated history of God's dealings with Israel. Now, even though it was at Mount Sinai that God's covenant dealings with Israel took a major step forward, which is what Jeremiah brought out, Joshua roots the covenant further back with Abraham. Now, no doubt there would be Jews that boasted in Abraham. But Joshua, where did he put all of his boasting? Children, did you catch what we read through here? Again and again, who's the champion? It's God. Verse 2, he brings that out. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Idol gods. Abraham wasn't the hero at this point. Abraham was an idolater. A great sinner. He wasn't righteous. He wasn't pious. God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham showed potential. Abraham was an idolater. But so that the purpose of God in election would stand, that God would be glorified as the one who chooses, who calls, who brings to himself, who changes and sanctifies, who saves, Joshua truthfully recounts Abraham and the fathers, they were idolaters, yet God chose Abraham. God graciously chose Abraham apart from all Abraham's works. Now, that would be humbling for the Jews, humbling for anyone. Those who will live with God forever in glory, we do not determine this blessedness for ourselves. It is God's gift. By nature, we are all idolaters. We deserve to be passed over by God, rejected, and then punished for our sin. And let those who are not believing in Jesus hear and fear because of your sins. The anger of God and condemnation rest on you. So long as you do not repent, so long as you are outside of Jesus, by God's grace, turn from sin. Now Joshua, he traces through these verses other mighty acts of God on behalf of Israel. Again and again, Joshua speaks in the place of God as the mouthpiece of God, using the word I. Verse 6, I brought your fathers. Now, when they cried, he put darkness, but your eyes saw what I did. Then verse 8, I brought you. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand. And he ends this historical survey, this brief background, by saying in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. In his providence, the God of all the universe had the Canaanites develop the land of Canaan, and then God handed the developed land over to his people Israel. It was not Israel's doing. It was God's. The overwhelming military success was not to Israel's praise, but to God's praise. God is faithful to all his promises, faithful to his covenant. Joshua, he does not play to any sort of nationalistic pride of the Israelites. Instead, he brings out God's glory. Now, this is a humbling past. And it's fitting then for the covenant God has made with Israel, for this gracious covenant. It's of grace, not of works. Israel did not earn anything from God. It was all a gift from the Lord. God is good. Now, people of God, the world, your flesh, the devil, they tell you God is holding out on you. But the opposite is true. Oh, we don't always understand God's ways. And yes, he brings us through trials. And especially at those times, God upholds us, but the devil gives that voice. No, he's holding out on you. No. God is good. God is so good. Look at history. God is good. And this is a good covenant. And the background to it praises God. Humbles Israel. But then Joshua pivots to the next part of this covenant renewal, which we move to in our second point. Israel must respond by choosing. Verses 14 through 15. Now Joshua shifts from giving a historical background information to how they got to where they're currently at. He shifts to making now the situation clear. This is no mere history lesson. The history calls for a response. And he summons Israel, declare where your loyalty lies. Joshua commands them in verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. God has brought Israel to himself. God has done great things for Israel. God has blessed the church abundantly. That's history. That's fact. God is a faithful God, a loving God. He is good. He is generous. Therefore, fear him. Put away the idol gods their fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. See, idolatry, it still haunts Israel. It still tempts them. And that's the way sin is. Now, by God's grace, sinful habits can be broken, but sin itself is always present. It's present till the day you and I die. The world around us is steeped in sin. There's our sinful nature. They're always calling to us, tempting us away from the Lord. We have these same temptations today, brothers and sisters. Now, in our society, these idol gods aren't the same as those in Israel's times, that is, outwardly. But there are idol gods nonetheless, aren't there? There's the god of self, making yourself happy. There's the god of money. The god of government, look to government for salvation. There's the god of fame, the god of earthly comfort and ease, of pleasure, the god of popularity. We can multiply them. Joshua puts before Israel what the choices are. There's no middle ground, though. There's no neutrality. It's either worshiping the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, or worshiping idol gods. And notice, Joshua here does not give a none-of-the-above option. The Israelites can't claim, as perhaps you've heard people claim around us, I'm just not interested in religion. I'd like to live life. I don't want to worry about religion. All of life is religious. It's not a question of if they will be religious, but which religion they will embrace. It's not a question of if they will serve a god, it's which god they will serve. There is no such thing as a non-religious person. No such thing ultimately as an atheist or an agnostic. Many people who say they are, who say there isn't a god or they don't know if there's a god, but in their life they are putting something in place of the true god. Atheism is as much a wrong option as the gods of the Amorites. It is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, or all others. And so Israel, which will it be? Choose. Joshua tells Israel, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, why would it be evil in their eyes to serve the Lord? Well, to answer that, look no further than our own temptations. Our sinful nature blinds us to God's goodness. We want to do what we want to do. People think God cramps their style, that God must not want me to be happy, as though their earthly happiness is the goal of all life. We think that. Unbelievers especially are mired in it because they view the world through a sin-clouded perspective. Why do people stay in bed instead of worshiping God? Why do people go to sporting events or do homework or play video games or go to family gatherings instead of gathering to worship the Lord? Why is there any sin in the world at all? Every time you and I sin, we are committing a form of idolatry. We're living for ourselves instead of living for God. And Joshua makes it plain. He does not mince words. And so if you think it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, whom will you serve? Choose. For Israel, will they go back to the ancient paths, the idolatry of their forefathers before God called Abraham, the gods served in the region beyond the river? Or will they be up to date, modern? Will they go with the gods, the Canaanites, who still live in Canaan, the idol gods of the Amorites? Follow them. Now, Joshua does not present these as equally good options, because reality is not between equal options. It's clear what Israel should and must choose, because it's clear who the real God is, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Joshua and his house, we will serve the Lord. A choice must be made. The people of God, what do you choose? Young people, children, what do you choose? Every week this choice is held before you. The historical information, the events, and the meaning of the coming of the Son of God are declared. The gospel is preached. That's a message that's far better than the one Joshua gave, even. For I, as God's servant, I tell you, the Son of God came into our world. That's our background. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did it. He did battle with the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, far before you and I here this morning were born. And he defeated them all by his suffering, his death, his resurrection. He defeated them by suffering God's wrath against sin, thereby paying for sin, reconciling his people to God. Jesus has brought not the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of heaven. That's real history. God is faithful to his covenant promises. Now you fear the Lord always, believe in Jesus always, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness always. Put away the gods that the world serves, that you and I serve from time to time. Repent and believe every day. By God's grace, choose. And all through the week, you and I must choose, and we do choose. When a temptation comes to you, to me, the choice is before us. Whom will you serve? Now, it's not put that way, is it? Children, the devil never says to you, well, here's this temptation and it's wrong. Are you going to choose to follow God or choose me? No, instead, what does it say? Well, there's that cookie on the counter and it tastes good. You know it tastes good. Just grab it and eat it. Don't even remember that your mom told you not to. But always at the heart of these temptations is, who will you serve? Why will you serve him, her, it? Think of your life in terms of constant choosing whom you will serve. Choose. Joshua gave the command to choose, and the people responded. They chose. And that we move to in our third point. They chose. Verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." At the very end of 18, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Israel chose the Lord. And they even give the reason, verse 17, "They will serve the Lord, for it is he who has brought us out. He has performed mighty, kind, gracious works on their behalf." Now, incidentally, notice what's done here with this people's response. It's a spoken response. When the people publicly profess faith, they do it with words. That ties into what the young adults studied a couple weeks ago. We bring that up because that still applies to today's situation with publicly professing faith. Some churches baptize persons as a person's public profession of faith, but we don't do that. We don't baptize for that reason. That's not the focus. Public profession is spoken with words. And the people of Israel do respond, professing faith in the Lord. He is their God, they say. Now, the book of Joshua began on a good note, and it ends on a good note. It is good to profess our faith in God. And this good note, this is refreshing, isn't it? Because for those of us who have read the next book, the book of Judges, it's a low point in spiritual history of the church. Now, this is a good answer as far as it goes. And we should give a charitable judgment that those who spoke this profession, they did so truly. We read in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. That's good. But even this answer brings out the weakness of this covenant in terms of the sinful state of God's people. Their emphasis stays on the outward, the earthly events. What did the Exodus do? Well, it removed Israel from slavery, from the idolatrous environment of Egypt. That was good. What did the Lord's driving out the Amorites do? Well, it made space for Israel to live in the promised land, to worship God in an environment cleansed of idolatry. Those are good, good events, and good for Israel to acknowledge them and give praise to God for them. But at best, they're pointers to a greater deliverance that's needed. For as Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The earthly is not ultimate, but the spiritual is ultimate." The people of Israel chose for the Lord. That's good. By God's grace, they did. And Joshua picks up on their response then. He picks up on this covenant that while it is good, he brings out himself a weakness in it. A weakness in this bond due to the people's sin. And that's what we move to in our fourth point. Joshua points out something that's impossible. Verses 19 through 20. Now, verse 19, perhaps that surprises the first-time reader of this account. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." So much for those who think they can obey God's law from their own power, even if they are one of God's children. Not to say Israel said that, but it shows that we can't. Joshua told these saints, the church, "You are not able to serve the Lord." That's quite a statement. It's probably unexpected. We would we not expect Joshua to say something positive, to read something like this: "Joshua rejoiced that the people pledged loyalty to the Lord, and he said to the people, continue in that profession." Something like that. That's perhaps how man would write this, but it's not how God directed things. Joshua certainly was not following a modern method of trying to win friends and influence people. What kind of a church leader is this Joshua anyway? Hear his last words, and he's so judgmental, so harsh. He'll turn off the youth with that kind of language. No one can imagine how people today would react to what Joshua said. But we aren't interested in modern methods or tickling ears. We're interested in truth. And Joshua tells them the truth straight up, plainly. He picked up the weakness here in this covenantal arrangement, the flaws in God's people, their sin. He zeroes in on the spiritual. These great works of the Lord did nothing to remove the people's sin. That's partly why this covenant renewal is so important, why the history of Abraham being an idolater was brought up. You have a sinful nature. What has been done to remove that sinful nature? God is a holy God, a jealous God. Sin and holiness, they don't mix. In one way of thinking, serving other gods makes more sense because it fits with what man's sinful nature is. But God has called Israel, and God is at work in Israel. And he will not let Israel go to idol gods. He gave Israel promises, and the animal sacrifices looked forward to the true sacrifice. The priesthood of Aaron looked forward to the priesthood of the Son of God. The tabernacle looked forward to when the Word would make his dwelling among us. The covenant looked forward to the new. God is holy and jealous. Abandon him, and he will turn and do you harm and consume you. You must continually look to God. To his grace. You must always cast yourself on his mercy. You must perform these sacrifices at the tabernacle because you need the Lord to send the Messiah yet to conquer not just Egypt and the Amorites, but sin, death, the devil. You cannot get through life on your own. It's impossible. You can't do it. You cannot. You are not able to serve the Lord. If the historical background to this covenant was humbling, how much more humbling is what Joshua says here? Tells him flat out, you cannot do it. And that message comes to us today. You can't do it. If you think God will let you into heaven because you're a good person, forget it. You aren't good enough. If you think God is pleased with you because you aren't an outright murderer or adulterer, forget it. You still don't measure up to God's standard for righteousness. If you think coming to church once a week or twice a week or saying a prayer a day or maybe reading the Bible, or if they make you good enough of a person, you're wrong. The message Joshua spoke is so true today because it gets at our sinful nature. We need God. Not only in the past, not only in the present, but on into the future. Constantly, you and I need God because we cannot live as we ought in our own strength. And God is a holy God. God consumes sinners. What Joshua says brings out the sin of the people and then the weakness of this covenant arrangement because there was, at this stage, no decisive conquering of sin. Joshua's statement to Israel wouldn't cause the saints to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. What more would? Something more is needed. Someone more is needed. God is faithful to his covenant, but fallen man, we are faithless. A new covenant. Someone greater than Joshua who would himself die. Someone greater, a human who will keep covenant, who will offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, one who is himself also the Son of God to conquer death. What Joshua pointed to, what he pressed upon the people, is what has come to pass with the coming of Jesus. The coming of the Son of God. We read from Jeremiah 31, which pointed out God would make a new covenant with Israel because they broke the earlier covenant, although God was their husband. And this new covenant would involve God putting his law within us, not just writing it, as Joshua did in the book of the law of God and putting up a stone there as witness. We will all know God from the least to the greatest. Why? because God will forgive our iniquity. He will remember our sin no more. And Jesus, he picks that up in what we read from Matthew 26. Hours before he would offer himself on Golgotha's cross as the sacrifice for sin, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And as part of that, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Catch that difference. Joshua declared to the people on the basis of that earlier form of the covenant, verse 19, "God will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." No provision for sin had ever been made, even though there were sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for sin. But Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." A better way, a new covenant, grounded, established in the blood of the Son of God who became man. Because of that, ministers today do not have the same response Joshua has. Oh, we do in the sense, it's still impossible on your own to please God, to be faithful to God. But as you look to Jesus in faith, as you trust him and his death for you, God holds you close. The Spirit of Christ indwells you. And his Spirit causes you to persevere so that you will never fall away. Of course, the elect have never fallen away ever, but this comes out so much more clearly in the coming of the Son of God, the pouring out of his Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's our surety. The sacrifice for sin has been made. The Spirit of Christ has been poured out upon the church. That's the reality in which we live after the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. Trust him. Hold fast to him always. So that when those temptations come to you, you cannot just say, "Yes, that's sin, and I will serve the Lord." No, you say, "Christ, die for me and live for me. Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. Help me." What a blessing it is to live now in the new covenant. And yet God was very active in the old covenant. He moved the saints to profess their faith and their reliance by God's grace, their faithfulness. And even though Joshua held before them the reality of their sin, by God's grace they confirmed their resolve. That's what we move to in our fifth point, confirmation, verses 21 through 28. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Now it appears this was not a half-hearted response. They responded as best they knew how, given the spiritual light God had given, prompted by the Spirit of God. Remember where they were at in redemptive history. They couldn't speak in the same way as we do. Yet the same Spirit lived within them, moving them to profess this faith. And Joshua accepts that confirmation. He declares they are witnesses. They have chosen the Lord, Jehovah. And Joshua renewed this covenant, and he set up a stone as witness. This was a happy ending in God's kind providence. The fault lines, they've been exposed, to be sure. That's for another time. God is good. God is good to Israel. God is good to us. And so, people of God, you and I, we who live today in the new covenant, same question comes, what's your choice? On what basis do you choose? How can you be confident you will be faithful to your choice, to your commitment? It all goes back to Christ, God's grace in him. Young people, don't shrink back from professing your faith. Children, maybe you're concerned, as you grow up, you might see some people fall away. What about me? The world is so evil, the devil's so strong, my own sin, what about me? Trust in Christ, cast yourself on him. Always rest and rely on him. Our forms for the profession of faith, they do a wonderful job of bringing that out. Keep that balance. And by God's grace, live in accordance with your profession. And if you should stray, as other members and as elders admonish you, rebuke you perhaps, receive what they say. For God is using you, them, as instruments in his hand to bring you back. Some in our number who have not professed faith publicly. Why is that? Examine yourselves. You don't have the option of staying neutral, of just not professing and things are all okay the same. As you grow older, either you publicly profess your faith or publicly showing lack of faith. Choose whom you will serve and make it clear. By God's grace, believe in Jesus and profess him publicly. And by God's grace, may we all live out that profession so that the world will see and hear not only once in a while, but always from us of our hope in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. His law is in our hearts. He is our God and Savior, our hope. His Spirit lives within us. His grace upholds us. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful, mighty, holy God. That you should send your Son, that our sins would be forgiven. That you should send the Spirit of your Son to change us, to join us to Christ, to hold us fast. Praise and thanks be to you. We are weak. We perhaps, some of us might be able to point to in our own lives where we were personally idolaters, some maybe to our father or grandfather, maybe back for generations beyond our count, we don't know, but we have that sinful nature in us. We are weak, we cannot do it. Lord, you are strong. And so work every day in our hearts. Hold us fast to you. Fill us with joy as we walk with you. And may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.